Be back in the book of Galatians. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, focusing on verses 6 through 10. There are Bibles in the back. If you guys don't have one, you could raise your hand. One of the brothers would grab one for you, and you're welcome to keep that. We just ask that you commit to read it. We're going to be doing one thing different this morning. I'm not going to have slides as we go through the message today, and if that's something that you find usually benefits you, I'd love to hear that feedback. It's just something that I had recommended to me to try that without slides, and so I want to see if it's more of a blessing for the church with or without slides. So today we're going to go without, and we're going to trust the Lord to work through that. So I'm going to read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 for context. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last time. So hear the infallible word of the Lord. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we open up His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come asking for Your help, recognizing that, Lord, if Your Spirit doesn't come and work, then these words will be for naught. Lord, it will just be, Lord, just the flapping of lips, and nothing will be accomplished here. Lord, we ask that You come and work in our midst. Help me in the preaching to rightly divide Your word, Lord, to be able to speak with power and with unction. Help all of us listening, Lord, that we would have not just ears to listen, but hearts to obey what we find in Your word this morning. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So last time when we looked at verses 1 through 5, I just want to give a quick summary of what we covered, just to help us to see where we're going to go this morning. So last time we looked at the characters that we see in the text. We saw Paul and his group, Barnabas and Titus. We saw the pillars in Jerusalem, the apostles there, and particularly it was Cephas, James, and John. And we went through some biographical information of each of those men there. And then this third group, the false brothers, the pseudodelphoi, the Judaizers that had come into the church there, and really they had, it seems, to followed Paul around as he went in his ministry. And the gospel that they were sharing was indeed not a gospel at all. It was a false gospel. We see that in Acts 15, verses 1 through 2, where here Luke is describing what was going on here within the church at that time. He says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so we see here what these false brethren, what these Judaizers had done is they had taken this sign of the covenant with Moses and they had made it a requirement to be a part of the church. They had made it a requirement for salvation. And so by doing that, by adding to the gospel, they really turned it into no gospel at all, good news at all. To Paul's gospel of grace, they had added works to that. We looked at the setting here of this text. It was Paul's visit to Jerusalem, and it was, I believe, the visit described in Acts chapter 11, which was a famine relief visit. There are some who would see this occurring in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem council there, and last time we kind of walked through some of the arguments of why I don't believe that to be the case. And then we talked about what was happening within the text. It was a conflict there with those false brothers. And sort of the key takeaway from that in verse 3 is, but even Titus, who was with me, Paul says, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And so there's the nail in the coffin, so to speak, for Paul. Paul is describing to these people in Galatia that had been influenced by the false brothers, okay, even Titus, who went with me to Jerusalem, even though he was a Greek, he did not have to be circumcised. That wasn't a requirement there based on the apostles in Jerusalem. So this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 6, and we're going to see 4 points. First, we're going to see that there's one gospel. Then we're going to see there's one spirit, one fellowship. And then lastly, we're going to see that the unity that we have in Christ in the gospel put into action. So we're going to see the one gospel, one spirit, one fellowship, and then unity in action. So verse 6 begins with Paul speaking of these pillars in Jerusalem. We see it actually 6 times, him describing those who seemed to be influential. That same wording occurred in verse 2. And then in verse 9, Paul says, those who seem to be pillars. That's how the ESV renders it. The NASB describes it this way. It says, those who are of high reputation. So when we read that, it's easy to see how some people would see Paul here as somehow belittling the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem, particularly James and Peter and John. Maybe Paul's saying something like, yes, these men appear to be true leaders, but they're not really who they seem to be. They just seem to be this way. They seem to be pillars, seem to be influential, but really, they're not that. And if we really take the whole argument of the text here, we can see that that doesn't make sense on its face. That would actually undermine one of Paul's key arguments here. One of Paul's points is that we saw in chapter 1, Paul emphasizes the supernatural nature of the gospel that came to him. That this gospel wasn't something that needed to be independently verified. This was the truth delivered to him from Christ himself. But here in this text, what we're going to see is, even though Paul's gospel doesn't have to be independently corroborated, the fact is that the Jerusalem gospel, the Jerusalem apostles, they did corroborate it. They did agree with that gospel. And so if Paul somehow begins by undermining their authority, that sort of cuts the legs off of his argument that he goes on to make, that it is significant that these apostles in Jerusalem did agree with the gospel that Paul preached. So they were unified in this one gospel. But instead, what it seems to be here is that the Judaizers, these false teachers, and probably even some in Galatia, had come to overly venerate the apostles in Jerusalem. They had set them up as too high of a standard. And what we saw earlier is that it seems to be that the Judaizers that had come in, they had tried to pit Paul's gospel against that gospel in Jerusalem. And at the same time, they tried to set the Jerusalem apostles up above Paul as sort of, they're the ultimate standard. And what Paul is saying, and what we'll see especially as we roll into chapter 3 of Galatians, no, Paul's standard is the Word of God. That's the standard that everything has to be filtered through. And we see this has been carried forward in our day. So does that sound familiar to you guys, that some church group would actually set up who they view to be apostolic leaders as the final authority rather than the Word of God? I think first and foremost we see that in the Roman Catholic Church. Certainly there's other church groups that do that as well, but we see the same sort of thing carried on, that today the view is that the Pope and the bishops, they are the final authority. Instead of sola scriptura, it's sola ecclesia is how it functions, that really we have to see what the Word of God says, only how it's interpreted by the leaders within the church. But Paul recognizes that ought not to be so. Paul recognizes that it's the gospel as revealed in the Word of God that must shape and transform and guide the church. It's not the church that attempts to shape and transform and guide the gospel. And the truth is that, as I mentioned, it's not just the Roman Catholic Church, but so many other professing churches today do the same thing or do something very similar. They take it to where it's no longer the gospel being Christ and Him crucified being preeminent, but it's things like the health and wealth gospel. It's things like having your best life now, or maybe something like seeking societal change or social justice. This becomes the preeminent force within the church, and we have to shape the gospel to fit those, whatever narrative that we have, rather than letting the gospel shape everything that we do as a church. And so I think what Paul's doing here is reminding the Galatians, you ought not to think too highly of a man, even a faithful man, even someone called as an apostle. We cannot overly exalt those men. And so, just like for them, the call for us today, we are called to respect our leaders in the church. We are called, we've talked about this a lot recently, we're called to respect those in authority over us in the civil magistrate. But that submission must not require us to think or to do things contrary to the Word of God. This is our ultimate standard that we filter everything through, not what those men say, not what any man standing even in this pulpit would say. It's the Word of God that is authoritative. Notice in verse 6 that Paul reminds the Galatians that God shows no partiality. We heard that in our text this morning for our scripture reading in Deuteronomy chapter 10. So this is not just a New Testament concept. This is throughout Scripture what we see is that God is not a God that shows partiality. What that means there is that He doesn't receive face. He's not concerned about the face of a man. He's impartial. He looks past these irrelevant external appearances and He sees to the heart of the matter. When we think about who these pillars once were, like, who were they before Christ came to them? Well, two of them were once fishermen, right? And one, the son of a carpenter. There was nothing from their worldly background that would have made them, you know, something someone would want to look up to. In Acts 4:13, what we see is that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So when we see that, when we see the fact that God shows no partiality, we see just time after time again God saving people that from a worldly perspective, we would look at it and go, man, God, what are you doing there? Right? That should be of such great hope for us, especially if you sit here today or listening later and you're apart from Christ, that God shows no partiality. In His kingdom will be those from every tongue and tribe and nation. So not only does your nationality, your social status, your ethnicity, none of those things will keep you out of God's reach, neither will your sin. We talked about this with Paul. What was Paul doing when he was converted? He was going to persecute and kill Christians, and God saves him. And so our brother talked about this in the early hour this morning, that, you know, so many of us, when we, whether initially before our salvation or maybe after, when the whisper of the enemy comes in, we think, man, we're just too far apart from God's grace. We've done things that God could never forgive, and why would God want any communion and fellowship with me? And what we see here is great hope that God shows no partiality in those things. God is merciful and gracious, and His loving kindness just exceeds anything that we could imagine. So it's been said that God is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. And that's a great hope for each one of us, whether we find ourselves outside of Christ today or whether we've just stumbled or backslidden and need that hope that Christ will come in fellowship with us. And so while it was right for the Galatians to recognize that the Jerusalem apostles, like Paul, were chosen by Christ to lay this foundation, this gospel foundation that would go forth throughout the whole world, it was wrong to set them up as some infallible standard over Scripture. Yes, God inspired those men to write Scripture, and in that they were infallible, but that didn't make them personally infallible. And we'll see that in our text next week, where Paul actually has to go and correct Peter when he's in Antioch because of how he handled the situation there. But notice in verse 6, it says, "Those who seemed influential added nothing to me." So again, as Paul made clear in chapter 1, the gospel that he received came directly from Christ. It was supernaturally delivered to him. He didn't need any sort of corroboration. It was independently true. But yet, these Jerusalem apostles confirmed it. And I've mentioned this several times as we've gone through Galatians, but for those of you that sort of watch in, outside of the Reformed circles, usually would be where you would see this, that there's this pitting of the historical Jesus with the Jesus of faith. It's an attempt to pit the Jesus revealed in the Gospels to the Jesus spoken about by Paul. And what do we see here? We see that the apostles who knew and walked with the historical Jesus for his 3 years of earthly ministry, what does Paul say? Well, they added nothing to him. So there's one gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this one gospel goes out into innumerable contexts. It goes out to every tribe and tongue and people and nation by the power of one Spirit. We see the Spirit spoken of in verse 8 where it says, "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." So here we have two spheres of ministry influence, as it were. We have Paul going to the uncircumcised, being the Gentiles. And notice in verse 7, it talks about this entrusting with the gospel from God. So it wasn't that some group had called Paul to this. It wasn't that some group had called Peter to this. No, it was God who had entrusted them with the gospel to go out both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So Peter was to go to the circumcised. That means the Jews. So what we have is we have this one gospel that goes out into these two primary different cultures. Obviously, within the Gentile culture, there's many different sort of subcultures within that, but there's two groups of people. There's one, the Jews, who had the oracles of God, who had the Scripture, who had sort of a basic biblical worldview undergirding them, and you had the Gentiles who didn't have any of those things. And so we've talked about this sort of in our evangelistic context of remembering that so many in our day, we go talk to about the Word of God, and they're so unchurched, they don't have any background even to speak of these things. We have to start, at a very basic foundation, even speaking so different than it might have been even in our country 50 years ago, when there was sort of an undergirding of a biblical worldview, even though not many of those people were Christians. They grew up learning the Word of God and hearing the Word of God, so they had a foundation on which for us to speak to them. So it wasn't, though, that Paul's ministry was solely to the Gentiles, and it wasn't that Peter's ministry was solely to the Jews. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius, the first Gentile convert recorded, that was under Peter's ministry. And then in Acts 17, we see clearly that Paul's ministry was not exclusively to the Gentiles. Acts 17, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" So what we see here is that in this meeting that happened in Jerusalem, this private meeting with Paul and Barnabas and the pillars there in Jerusalem, they recognized that God had given a particular ministry focus to Paul to go to the Gentiles and a particular ministry focus to Peter to minister primarily among the Jews. And so in the same way that God gave those two brothers a certain ministry, God gives giftings to us today. We've talked about this often as a church in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see that God speaking there through His Word about the different gifts given to those in the body. And I just want to highlight a few points from that text. You can go back and read through those two chapters and study and meditate upon this, but there's six things I want us to see in the big picture from that. First is that there's one body of Christ with many members. Then secondly, each member has been given gifts. So you can know that if you are a Christian, you've been given gifts. And who's the one that gives those gifts? Well, it's the Spirit who regenerates us, who brings us into the body of Christ. The same Spirit then gives us gifts. And what's the purpose of those gifts? Well, first of all, we have to remember that He apportions those gifts as He will. And so, God decides what gifts each one of us needs perfectly. So, we have to be really careful when we start to look at other people's gifts and wonder, well, why did they get this gift and why did I get mine? Well, I can tell you for sure that it's not any oversight on God's part, that you've been gifted perfectly for the purpose that God intended, for the building up of the church. And so this gifting is given for the common good, for the building up of the church to be made more into the image of Christ. And then lastly, what we have to remember is that each one of you, because of this gifting, is indispensable for the proper functioning of the church. And I think that's especially important in our context today, where so many churches are not meeting. I mean, there's a number of churches that have said, we're not even going to meet in person until 2021 at this point. I mean, it's astounding. I mean, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, his church has made that declaration. You're not meeting until 2021. And so, this is one of the reasons why those sorts of things have to be thought through so cautiously, that we see this need for the body together. When we see in Hebrews that we're not to neglect the gathering of the saints. And one of the reasons is that each one of us has been given particular giftings for the building up of this body, and that doesn't happen when one is over here in their house, one is over here, one's over there. We can't come together, we can't encourage, we can't build one another up. So there's the story of a young schoolboy that desires to try out for the play at school. And his parents know that this might not be something that he's going to excel at. That might be, you know, in God's will for him to get a part in the play. And so his parents go that day that they have the auditions and pick him up from school that day. And he comes out, you know, very excited about the results of that audition. And so they ask him, you know, what happened? And he says, I've been chosen to clap and to cheer. Now, I want to ask you, how contrary is that to the way that we think about things? I mean, we would see something like that as a failure, I'm afraid, in our own lives and maybe in our kids' lives. But how much should we be content with the giftings that God has given us, with where He has placed us? And if He desires for us to just be an encourager, to one that cheers on brothers and sisters in Christ that have other giftings, who are we to be discontent? Who are we to question God's goodness and God's sovereignty in those things? And so, in the same way, God has chosen each one of us with specific gifts and talents for whatever task that He has placed before us. And so that brings us to our third point. We've seen that there's one gospel, we've seen there's one Spirit, and all this leads to us being a part of one fellowship. In verse 9, we see that, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So we see this right hand of fellowship being extended, and it makes us ask the question, what's the basis for this fellowship that's being extended? I mean, is just this, you know, kind of a friendliness? Okay, we're going to be buddies and work together in this? No, what we see in 1 Corinthians 1:19 says, God is faithful, but whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the fellowship being spoken of here is not just some esoteric earthly thing. This is an extending of fellowship in Christ, a recognition of Christ working in and through these men to accomplish His goals, His kingdom in this world. So as Christians, we have this fellowship. We have this unity with Christ. Scripture speaks of Christ living on our behalf, Christ dying on our behalf, Christ being raised on our behalf. Romans 8:17 says that we're fellow heirs with Christ. And Ephesians 1:3 says that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what we see is that us individually have fellowship with Christ, and what that results in is us having fellowship with one another in Christ. So that is the basis of the fellowship that we have. I want you to think about this. I think all of us have heroes in the faith that we would look up to. Maybe it's someone like a Calvin or a Luther, maybe a Jonathan Edwards, maybe the Wesleys, John and Charles. And those are just examples. But think about who are some of the heroes that you've read in the faith. Maybe you've read their biographies. Maybe you've read some of their theological writings and you really look up to these men or these women. And think about if somehow after service today you were able to arrange a lunch to be able to sit down with that group of people. I mean, you probably come to that with quite a level of excitement, I would imagine. I mean, you getting to ask questions, getting to hear about God's working in those people's lives. And then I want you to step back and think about maybe some of the differences that you have with those people. I mean, they probably certainly come from a different church or denominational situation. Some of them probably have a different view of baptism. Maybe a different view of church governance. Probably different views about lots of secondary issues even. But yet, you recognize the unity that you have in Christ with them. And I think you'd look forward just to, for that rich time of fellowship and interaction and sharpening one another. Despite differences in time periods, differences in nationality, ethnicity, all those things, and the unity that you would perceive that you have with them. And now think about how many Christians there are in the world, how many people that affirm the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have those same differences with, that how often we don't extend that right hand of fellowship with them. That how often the first discussion that we want to have with them is not how Christ is working in them and through them and the joy, the unity that we have in that. But the first thing we want to discuss with them, like say if we're coming to one of our Presbyterian brothers, well, the first thing we're going to want to discuss is baptism, right? I mean, so whatever it is, or you know, someone that you know may have a different view of church governance. Okay, we're going to talk about elder-led versus congregational-led. Or we're going to talk about issues of eschatology, or we're going to talk about whatever sort of secondary issue it might be. I think that in so many cases we become like the Corinthians. There it was, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And now it's a little more nuanced than that. We less identify with particular men rather than those groups. So I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Calvinist, I'm pro-Trump, I'm a homeschooler, I'm family integrated, I'm anti-mask. All those things become the preeminent thing. They keep us from remembering that Christ is the preeminent thing. Christ is central. Christ is our foundation. It's not that the Word of God doesn't speak to all those things, And so it's also not that Christians and pastors shouldn't speak to all those things. But what it does mean is that we can't take any one of those things and make it primary, lift that up as what unites us. It's not. We need to be thinking about extending to one another this right hand of fellowship in Christ, because we are supernaturally united. It's like Paul says to the Ephesians that we're to maintain this unity that we have. It's not some unity that we have to gin up. It's a unity that supernaturally exists that we're just called to maintain. And what we see here in this text is that this unity that we have through the one gospel, through the one Spirit that results in this one fellowship, it's not just some kind of theological musing here. It's not just a fact that we all can just agree on, but rather it's something that results in action. It's been said that right believing results in right living. A more theological way to frame that would be that orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. And here in verse 10, there's one specific activity that's mentioned of this unity in action. So verse 10, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. And so the apostles there in Jerusalem, particularly the pillars, they wanted Paul and Barnabas, as they went about in their ministry, to remember the poor there in Jerusalem. And so why would there be a focus upon the poor in Jerusalem? You can think about sort of your church history in the book of Acts, that what happened early in the book at the day of Pentecost. You have people from all over coming into Jerusalem, and Peter preaches the gospel. 3,000 get saved. And then where do they go? It's not that they're going to be able to go back to all the places they came from and go to their church there, right? And so you had many, many people staying in Jerusalem at that time, and you have the early Christians having to share their possessions or selling something to provide for the needs of someone else. And then in Acts chapter 6, what we see is that even within that, there's issues of how that's being administrated. You have the Hellenistic widows and the Jewish widows having a disagreement over how the alms there are being distributed among them, resulting in the appointment of those first proto-deacons there. So there's this history of poverty in Jerusalem that trails from those earliest days of the church there. But Paul says this is something that he was already eager to help with. This is something that Paul was already zealous about. And I was thinking about just the example that we have in Paul in that. That we have here in what we've already covered in Galatians, we have this man who is zealous for biblical truth. He's going to stand up boldly against these false converts that are coming in and preaching a false gospel. But at the same time, here's a man that demonstrates Christ-like love to people in need. You could say that Paul had a strong spine and a soft heart. And that seems to be something that is very rare in our day. Either you have a person that is so zealous for truth, they're going to stand up against it, and they're going to have a really hard heart, maybe even toward brothers and sisters in the Lord. Or you have someone over here that has a really soft heart that's willing to abandon all truth. And here in our text, we see Paul right down the middle here, someone that's willing to be strong in doctrine, strong in truth, but loving to brothers and sisters in Christ. So his ministry was not just one of evangelism and apologetics, but it was one of mercy as well. Most of you probably remember Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 in his rebuke of Satan. There, Christ answers, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." So, while it's true that man doesn't live by bread alone, man doesn't live without bread. We have this reality that God, through His providence, yes, provides for His people. And one of the ways that He does that is through the saints. If you remember, we saw in chapter 1 this supernatural result of the gospel. We had, as I mentioned earlier, Paul, he's on the road to Damascus. He's seeking to persecute Christians there. God dramatically saves him, takes this man that was opposed to the truth of the gospel and now becomes a preacher of the gospel. And we talked about the reason for that is the reality of the new birth, the reality of regeneration in the heart of a person that leads them to come to Christ in repentance and faith, that there's this new heart with a new desire to seek and follow after God. So this is not something that's true in Paul only. This is something that's true in all believers. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So there we see James making this distinction of a dead faith versus a living faith. This is not a faith plus works, as some people would try to pull out of that. No, this is James saying that a living faith, a true faith, produces works as a result in the life of a believer. It's just like Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so here we see that, and we see this a number of places in Scripture, that one of the ways that will manifest itself preeminently is the helping of brothers and sisters in need. So if you guys are like me and you grew up in Texas and you went to public schools in Texas, I'm assuming it's still the same way now, then you would have had to take a Texas history class. And you would have learned about General Sam Houston, he was actually the first president of the Republic of Texas. Well, he was actually converted and baptized in 1854. And shortly afterward, he pledged to pay half the salary of the local pastor. And someone asked him about this, you know, wondering, okay, what is this about? What would make you want to do that? And his comment was, "My pocketbook was baptized too." So my pocketbook was baptized as well. So we know that it wasn't his baptism that transformed his thinking, but rather his baptism in Christ, his regeneration, his salvation. But it begs us to ask the question, has our faith in Christ transformed how we view our pocketbook in that same way? And has our faith in Christ transformed how we view our calendar in that same way? Do we think about our time in a way that this is time purchased by Christ, redeemed by Him, and are we seeking to use it for His glory and for His kingdom? We could think about it in terms of the things that we watch, you know, movies, things on our phone, the communication that we have. All things have been baptized in this sense with us in Christ. You can think about it this way, that we speak of today as the Lord's Day. But is this the only day that's the Lord's? No, this is the day set apart for His church to worship Him. But Christ is the Lord of every day. Not just every day, but every minute, every second, every millisecond. Everything in our lives, Christ is Lord over those. And so is that not just a theological reality for you, but does that work out in practice like it did for Sam Houston? In his case, what he saw as an application is, okay, I am able to support half the salary of this local pastor. I mean, do we think in those kind of radical terms. The Joshua Project estimates that in the world right now, there's over 3.2 billion unreached people. So what that means to be an unreached people group is that it's a group with less than 2% evangelical Christians, and they have little if no history of Christianity within that people. So 3.2 billion in the world today. And many of those people, probably especially by our standards, those people live in poverty. I mean, the reality is that when you compare us to the world, almost no one in America lives in poverty in any kind of real sense. But so many in the world do. And so when you hear that number, there's a sense that you must go, what can I do about that? What can I do about the over 3 billion people in the world that are in contexts where, as it stands, they're unlikely to ever even hear the gospel, you know, apart from a missionary coming in from outside to be able to preach it to them. Less than 2% of Christians there within that society. And no history of Christianity there. So many times no Bibles, no theological books, nothing like that. So I think what that helps us to remember is what we see here in this text, that what the apostles there in Jerusalem asked Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor, that this is something that as Christians, as churches, as denominations, we have to be looking for ways to come together in order to accomplish God's kingdom work here in this world. It's not something that we're going to be able to accomplish on our own. We have to be ready to extend that right hand of fellowship to brothers and sisters in Christ, people that we may not agree with on every nuance of theology, every particular application of Scripture. We're going to have to join hands with them in order to advance the kingdom of the gospel in this world. And I think so often we're hesitant to want to extend that right hand of fellowship because of one of those differences on secondary items or some issue of orthopraxy in life. We have to be thinking like what we see here in our text, that God, in the text in Galatians, we see this division between Peter and Paul, these two spheres of apostolic ministry. So it's not that any one of us, any one group, any one organization is going to be able to do it all. We have to look and seek how God has gifted us, what time and treasures and ability He's given with us, and be faithful where He has us, and be faithful in seeking to lock arms with other brothers and sisters, other churches, other groups, to accomplish these purposes. So what we've seen in the text this morning is there's but one gospel, this gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that gospel goes out by the power of the one Spirit into many innumerable contexts, and that God has gifted each one of us in a way where we can proclaim that truth and also where we can come together and build one another up within the church, this one fellowship. And while, yes, we're going to have differences on secondary and tertiary issues, in issues of adiaphora, that we're going to have to work and talk through those things patiently with one another, recognizing that those are discussions to be had within this one fellowship of Christ. I mean, when we have those discussions with others, it needs to be framed in that context that we're having those discussions with another blood-bought saint. And hopefully that should transform the way that we have those, the focus that we put on those things. And then this unity that we have through the one gospel, through the one Spirit that results in the one fellowship, it does and must result in action. Things like helping the poor, evangelizing the lost, showing hospitality to the saints, and using whatever gifts God has given you for the building up and serving of His church. And so let me pray and ask God's help for us in these things this morning, and then we have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we come once again in the name of Christ, asking for your help in these things. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us here to see with greater clarity, Lord, the reality of that there's just one gospel. Yes, we go out into these many different contexts, Lord, and as Paul was willing to do, he was willing to give up his preferences, he was willing to give up his rights, he was willing to give up cultural practices in order to win people to Christ. And so as we do that, help us to not lose the reality of the truth, the one truth of the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, help us here to be a people recognizing this fellowship that we have in Christ and striving to better extend that right hand of fellowship to others. Others that, Lord, yes, we may have disagreements on, but we are in agreement in the most important thing in the gospel. And Lord, we just ask for your help as we seek to work this out and practice in our lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.